We begin a new series today, which I've called Encounters with God. It's only a very short series, just four parts. Today, part one, right back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden in the early chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve and their fall in the Garden of Eden. And when I say their fall, I'm talking about the choice to sin and their fall from a state of grace, which is just the Bible's way of saying that they are no longer in a state of being saved, in salvation. There's a barrier now and work has to be done. There needs to be a sacrifice. And in coming weeks, we'll look at others in Genesis, Noah, Jacob, and Joseph, and each one will advance our understanding of God's purposes and how he does things. So we're going to stay in Genesis for a month. And if you understand the gospel, these will be old truths for you, and they'll be a handy reminder that God is always good and has a way back for fallen humanity. If you're new to this, maybe you've just opened up your Bible at the beginning and you're struggling to make sense of it, you may find the going tough at first, but hang in there. It will make sense in light of the gospel, in light of what Jesus has done. It will make sense, and you will discover layers of truth being presented as we work through the book of Genesis for this month. And as I trust through this series, you will have reasons to praise the name of Jesus all the more. Let's pray as we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we begin this new series looking at the characters of the Old Testament, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold your truth, your justice, and your mercy. As we consider Adam and Eve today, remind us that the fall into sin is not merely their story, but it's ours also. In Adam, we see the ruin of mankind, the corruption of the human heart, and the judgment that our sin deserves. And yet we praise you that even in the midst of your judgment, you spoke words of hope. From the very beginning, you promised a Redeemer who would crush the serpent and save sinners by grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam who came to seek and save the lost. Give us now humble hearts, attentive minds, and a greater disdain for sin in our life, while filling us with the gratitude and riches of your redeeming grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text will be Genesis chapter 3. It's a well-known passage. You've probably read it many times. The fall of man. And as we read it together, let's be on the lookout for these three aspects to these dramatic events: the shame of sin, its disastrous effect on humanity, the judgment of rebellion. No opposition to the kingdom of God will be tolerated by God ever. Now, his justice may be delayed, that's true, but it will not be tolerated. Sin. And the promise of redemption. It's all here: sin's shame, rebellion under judgment, and the promise that all is not lost. The God who pursues sinners from Genesis chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 1. Follow along with me. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will crush his heel." That is God's word to us. Praise him, and may he give us understanding as we read it today. Well, if you've grown up in the church like I have, this is probably a familiar picture to you or something like it. If you've ever read a children's Bible, this might be in the early pages. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we can't tell the whole story just with one picture, so we sort of put it all together. There's a snake holding an apple, and Adam and Eve look like they're just full of joy. They're wearing fig leaves, even though they haven't eaten anything of the apple just yet. But for some reason, they're already wearing fig leaves. There must have only been two leaves in the whole garden because they've got one each. And there's not even enough for poor old Eve to make a bikini top out of it. But thankfully, praise God, he gave her long hair and it's always strategically positioned. Eve could have been riding horseback and there would have been no wardrobe malfunction whatsoever, right? And so if we laugh about this, I know it's because it's difficult to put our minds there and understand exactly what was going on. It seems so strange. And to be honest, in the beginning, just so childish as well, sowing fig leaves, etc. We know the text and we believe it. But, you know, talking serpents and all of this stuff, it's difficult for us. And we really do need to exercise some trust and some faith in God's word. Because he means what he says. He says what he means. And this is here for our benefit. And to dismiss it as childish is to rob ourselves of one of the jewels that God has for you in the Christian life. But there are still questions. But here's the thing. If we cannot agree on what the problem is, we won't agree on what the solution is. Or we'll miss it when God says it. And I think both the problem and the solution are very clear. God has placed a perfect man and his wife in the Garden of Eden, and they rebel. In a sinful catastrophe, they rebelled against the rule of God, and all of the descendants who came ever after them have inherited that rebellion. And yes, I believe the Bible has history, even back here in Genesis, that Adam and Eve are the parents of all of humanity. I do not believe the Bible teaches there were people living in other islands, nations elsewhere. Eve's becomes the mother of all living, the New Testament tells us. Her name means life, essentially, and his name means man. They are the parents of all of us. And so everyone who calls then for forgiveness will be welcomed back into God's family, into the new Eden, you could say, which is our heavenly paradise. But they must do that by coming into Christ, by coming into saving faith in Christ. So that's the whole story. That's where we're headed through all of this event and in this entire series. It must be that because that's where the whole Bible heads. Jesus, as humanity's representative before God, took the punishment of this sin and of your sin. He is that last Adam, that last man, the second Adam, we're told, especially in Romans and Corinthians. And he will take the punishment, and in Christ you will get back into Eden. There's no other way. And so the fall begins with the entry into the Garden of Eden of the serpent. Verse 1, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made." So the first thing we can say about this, although we don't understand fully, that we still have questions, the serpent is a created being, right? And despite many attempts to turn all this into a myth, it's presented as history to the reader. The Bible contains poetry, but this is not presented as Hebrew poetry. It's presented as an historical narrative. Now, later in the Bible, Satan is referred to as this serpent. So it is still possible, and even likely, you might say, that this is a genuine reptile of some sort, an animal that God created, which Satan enters for that time period in the Garden of Eden. That is, it's still not made clear to us whether it was some other kind of serpent or whether it was, you know, today's snake or whatever. We're not going to get more answers than we have here. But a created being that Satan appears to have entered, who himself or itself enters the Garden of Eden, right? And this seems likely as well when you hear the Hebrew text read in a sort of a clear form in English. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." That is presented as an animal God has created. It doesn't seem to be an angel, a fallen angel, but a beast of the field, an animal of some sort. And that word subtle or shrewd you'll see in some versions of your Bible, or crafty is another way it's sometimes put. It doesn't automatically mean evil either. It just sort of means wise in a way, you know, like evil genius we're getting at here. It's used elsewhere in the Bible, that word, for prudent or sensible people, particularly in Proverbs. But obviously the context tells us that great wisdom here has been used for great evil. So that's the idea. And in this context, we have a being who has a form of genius, a form of intelligence, which is now turning its attack on God's rule. So there's a rebellion by a clever operator here. What about the subtle serpent's approach and how close he is to the truth? This is really interesting. And yet how far away from the truth at the same time. Still in verse 1, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" The question is really close, but it's not right, is it? It's missing the mark a bit. And the bit it misses is significant because that is not exactly what God said. God said, "You may freely eat from every tree of the orchard." So this is back one page in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "Every tree from the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die." So God only placed a prohibition on eating one tree, not all of them. The best lies are the ones that are really close to the truth, aren't they? And that's what makes counterfeit money so effective. It's so close. That's for you younger people. We used to use cash, you know, back in the day. I don't know what they do now. So you've probably heard, you know, God is love, and therefore any expression of sexuality must be acceptable to him, right? So this would be an example, I think, in our time, of how something so close to what God says fundamentally changes and sends us off in the wrong direction. Is it true that all love is love, right? Love is love. That's what we're told, right? Why is this kind of thinking wrong? Well, quite simply because, yes, God is love, but not all expressions of sexuality are what God calls love. In one way, it's a small difference, but not in another way. Sex belongs in the confines of Christian marriage, one man and one woman for life. But love itself, just the word love, even in the Bible, is multifaceted. Marriage is not multifaceted, but love is multifaceted. So not all expressions of love should lead to sex. Don't we need to explain it any more than that? What about obey your government? God put the governments there, the Bible tells us. Romans, the state is there. It carries the sword for a reason, you know, to punish evildoers. But if the government says, let's close all the Christian churches down, surely we have a decision to make here about who we're obeying. There comes a time when the government might want to take obedience belonging only to our Heavenly Father. Or you'll hear people say, do you know what? The last church I was in abused me and it was horrific. Therefore, God has told me I don't have to attend any church ever again. You get the idea. A counterfeit only works if it's very close to the truth. And that's what's happened here in the Garden of Eden. And at first, Eve even corrects the serpent. So far, so good. Verse 2, "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat of it, or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Now, clearly, she's correct here. Adam, I don't know what he is doing. He's asleep at the wheel. Clearly, the Bible says, right, that men are the spiritual heads of their household. It doesn't say all men are to dominate all women. That's just a patriarchal nonsense. We're talking about marriage and the nuclear family here. God has set things in place from creation. Man, then woman, and they are the mother of, she becomes the mother of all living, and they are the head of the human race. And male headship is something God has woven into the created order. But in many Christian households, let me ask you, in many Christian households today, who does most of the theological instruction of children? It's mum, isn't it? Right? Men, if you wish to be the heads of your households, don't sit back and relax while your wife does all the theological work. That's your job. It's a job for both of you, but you are the head of your home. And she needs you to step up because this is God's design. But back here, no, Adam is somehow asleep at the wheel here or distracted. So Satan ups the ante a bit. Verse 4, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. So now we're dealing with flat out lies. Verse 5, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So it began with twisting the truth to a flat-out lie, you will not die, and a little bit of twisting the truth to flavour it in the tale there as well. Adam and Eve will know something about good and evil. So in that sense, they will have more knowledge like God, but not in the way he's describing it. They'll be like him only in one sense, but not in the way they thought. For now, they will be separated from him in their sin. And then there is the sentence of death, which the book of Romans makes very clear comes from sin. The wages of sin is death. It's always been that way since here onwards, since Genesis 3 onwards. Now, some theologians try to show that God, out of his grace, chose not to put into effect that sentence of death, that somehow it was delayed or whatever. And after all, Adam and Eve did not drop dead on the spot like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, so therefore God must have relented or something. It's only true in one sense, I think. I know what they're getting at, but let me explain how I understand this working. What happens here is the sentence of death enters this couple in three ways. There was an immediate spiritual death. Adam and Eve, let me put it bluntly, Adam and Eve were not saved anymore. They were outside the kingdom of God when this happened. And to be brought back in, there needs to be a sacrifice for their sin. So they are spiritually dead, right? Jesus would say to them, depart, I never knew you, to this couple now. That's their status after this sin. Adam and Eve are cut off from God in the relationship they were created to enjoy. Alienation and broken fellowship with God. He still communicated with them, but not like before. They are not in the garden after this. Now there's a sin problem requiring repentance, sacrifice and forgiveness. That's the spiritual state they're in. Secondly, it was a very physical death sentence, but a slow one, and it was sentenced upon everyone they would give birth to. Before this, Adam and Eve weren't dying. They were designed to live for eternity. But from this point onwards, they face death. The sentence of death is upon them. It's in their bodies. Physical death. They are decaying and dying. So from the point of this sin onwards, theoretically, they could die any day. And there was a judicial sentence as well, thirdly. Banishment from the garden, from God's immediate presence, protection from the tree of life in case they grabbed that. If they took hold of that, it would be forever out of God's presence. So it was gracious of God to do that. And yes, death came to them that day in these three ways, and it's still here. But praise God, a sentence of death has been pronounced on death itself in the gospel. Death, the last enemy, is defeated by Jesus. So the fateful moment arrives, verse 6. She took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave it to her husband, gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to to cover themselves. So this is the point of the fall. That choice they made, it's bad from then on. And things were never the same again. This is why we hide when we do something wrong. Our conscience tells us we have sinned, even if we don't know the word for it. When you're deep in thought and someone asks you, what are you thinking? And you go, oh, never mind, because you were thinking something you don't want to share with them. It's why you shut your laptop when someone walks into the room. It's why people create fake social media accounts so they can defame someone else online and still hide. All of that comes from this original moment of sin in the Garden of Eden. Verse 7, at that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And as terrible as that feeling of shame is, which everyone in this room knows about, I want to say praise God for it, because that's your conscience at work. What you don't want is a numb conscience that does not tell you that you're sinning. When that happens, you are truly lost. Well, then there's the judgment. Verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." Listen, when you think about the return of Jesus, you believe in the second coming, the physical return of Jesus? When you think about that, does that fill you with joy or some kind of trepidation? See what's happening here. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to do two things. He's going to rescue those who are all in him by faith, but he's also going to banish sin by judging it and defeat death. And if you are in a state of sin when Jesus returns, if you do not know him, then that is not a great day for you. It is a joyous day if you know Christ. See, sin still plays on your conscience now when you think of the second coming. Where am I in relation to Christ? That's the answer, right? And it's the question you need answering right now. Where am I in relation to Christ, that last Adam who will come back and fix this problem we're reading about in Genesis chapter 3? If you present yourself to him in sin, you will be swept away as he sweeps away your sin forever. Now, for some, this is not easy. It's a tough thing to understand, I suppose, and get your head around. Your sin plays on your conscience. You know it has separated you from God. But for some reason, you might lack assurance or forgiveness, even though you're saved at the moment. You know, when Paul was on trial before Governor Felix in the later chapters of the book of Acts, he said, "I do my best always to have a clear conscience toward God and towards people." Paul recognized that even your conscience suffers from the corruption of sin. It's still there, and you need to listen to it. But we are still carrying this body of death around, this corrupt, sinful body, and our minds are corrupted as well. Your conscience is there to guide you in your sanctification, in your pathway to holiness, to help you strive to please God, because sin resides in your body. It's in your flesh, and it's a daily battle. But God's judgment on sin affects you in two ways. It deals with sins you commit, and it deals with sins committed against you. And here's what you need to be careful of, is sinful responses to those who sin against you. You firstly need to deal with your own sin before a holy God. But then when people sin against you, I've had people come to me and say, if that person does this, this and this to me, and if they don't do that, then I'm going to go back and, you know, up the ante. I'm going to find a bigger bat and hit them, you know, back for what they did to me. Now, occasionally that happens, not often, thankfully, but occasionally people have sinful responses to other people, even though they think they're right with God. But let me tell you, if your responses to other people are like that, if they are sinful, then you are not actually right with God. Something's gone wrong. Because the love of God in our hearts teaches us to be in fellowship, especially with other Christians. But hey, wherever there's people, there's trouble, and so we need constant reminding about how to act as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we watched a video a little earlier which talked about Cain and Abel, etc., and how sin created, you know, murder and conflict between people. That's still here with us, people, and we have work to do, and we might as well name it, because God wants our church, this church, and all of his people gathering at this time around the country and around the world. He wants us to honour him, not just in our personal relationship with him, but in our relationships with each other. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another." Well, Adam blames God for the mess. Verse 12, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Look, that's like me saying I'm putting on weight because of the nice morning teas we have here every week, right? My son famously crashed my car when he was on his P's, wrote it off, and I had that conversation with him. What happened, you know? Well, it was raining and it was slippery out there, you know. You might be leaving just a little piece of the story out here by blaming the slippery road, right? Eve blames the serpent. "The devil made me do it." The original "devil made me do it" comment. Yes, you were deceived, but we're talking about your response now. And then comes the judgment. "Then the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the other animals. Domestic and wild, you will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust, as long as you live. I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.'" And in those words, theologians have rightly heard a distant hint of the gospel, and perhaps you've heard this explained as well, how Satan, yes, will strike Jesus and wound him, but ultimately the head of this serpent, Satan, is crushed in the death, resurrection, and glorious ascension of Jesus. So Jesus, the offspring of Eve, is struck by Satan but not defeated, wounded but not destroyed. And he ends up being destroyed by Christ, and death, the final enemy, will be brought under his feet as well, where it will be crushed and banished too. And here's something that I'm not going to skip over. Do you know the New Testament says that you will share in the crushing of the serpent? Isn't that interesting? How that we get to share not just the glorious reign of Jesus in the kingdom of God, but in the judgment as well. This judgment that chapter 3:15 is talking about. Paul applies this to every Christian. Let me read it to you. Romans 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He's talking to the church. Have you ever read that before? "All those in Christ will participate in the final banishment of evil embodied in Satan. It's just the end of the story, which began all the way back in Genesis. You die in Adam, but you live in Christ. Physical death came to Adam. Spiritual life comes in Christ. That is, if you've repented of your sin, begged his forgiveness, and put your faith in him. Do not be deceived here. Adam and Eve sinned, and so have you. Adam firstly sinned on your behalf. You were born in sin, and you've sinned on your own. But you have inherited this sinful nature, and you do not inherit the ability to conquer it yourself. It needs to come from outside, and that comes only in Christ, the second Adam, the one who gave his life for your sin, the one whose heel was struck, but whose foot crushes the head of the serpent, the one who pursues sinners like you and me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see in Adam the true condition of every human heart. We know that only too well, prone to wander, very quick to rebel, and deserving of your righteous judgment. We know we are Adam and Eve's descendants. We thank you for showing us the dreadful gravity of sin and the ruin that it's brought into this world. And yet we praise you even more for your mercy, that from the very beginning you promised a Redeemer. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of this woman who came to crush the serpent, bear our curse, and reconcile sinners to the Father through the cross. Grant us the ability to hate our sin the way you do, to cling to Christ by faith, and to walk in humble obedience before you. And may the hope of redemption strengthen and comfort us until the day all things are made new. And we thank you for this and pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.